I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as you find it in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, the verses 28 to 44. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 34, or 44. And there the word of our God reads as follows. And when he, meaning Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 118, the stanzas 7 and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we can say there has never yet been a week like this, that none of our weeks compare to it, that none of the weeks in our country compare to it either. Why, not even any other week in all of history can compare to this. And what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the week that starts today, that week which begins on this Sunday. And perhaps you saw it as well in very faint print on some of your calendars, probably not all of them. You saw those words, Palm Sunday. At least, it's still on a few calendars. And so what's with Palm Sunday? Well, it points us back to that very, very special Sunday or Lord's Day long ago when our Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And indeed, you can find this particular episode in his life and ministry described in every gospel. They all tell how he entered Jerusalem for the last time, how the disciples and the people greeted him, how they shouted Hosanna, how they waved their palm branches, and how they confessed, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What a great start, you might say, to a new week. Only it didn't last. Very quickly, it degenerates into more confrontations with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And then in very swift succession, we have Gethsemane, betrayal, arrest, denial, arraignment, accusation, false witness, Barabbas, mockery, crucifixion, and even death. It all happens in 1 week's time. It's all jammed into the next 7 days. This week goes, you might say, from the palms to the pits, from the heights to the depths. Yes, and all of this began in earnest on Palm Sunday. In some ways, that day represents the great turning point in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus it's worthy of a closer look. And so, beloved, let's examine what happened on that incomparable day so many years ago. I preached to you on the theme, Palm Sunday, the King is coming. And first of all, we're going to look at lowly transportation. Then we're going to look at human adoration, and finally at ugly devastation. So Palm Sunday and the King is coming. Well, beloved, our text opens, and we learn that it is Passover week, that it's about to begin in Israel generally and in Jerusalem in particular. And as such, we know, or perhaps you know as well, that this is the holiest week of the Jewish year, because nothing quite compares to the week of Passover. It represents Israel's greatest and most intense feast and festival. Together as people, they all got together and they remembered and they celebrated how the Lord God long ago had delivered his people out of Egypt, the house of bondage and the land of slavery. And so the people came to Jerusalem. They came from far and wide. They came especially for this feast. They came in huge numbers. The Jewish historian Josephus said that probably about 3 million people would come to Jerusalem for this particular Passover feast. And the results were crowds everywhere, jammed streets, hillsides covered with tents, all kinds of noise and bedlam, lots of things going on. A very, very busy time in Israel. And meanwhile, the name of Jesus had become a household name. For 3 years already, he had been crisscrossing the promised land, preaching, teaching, doing miracles. And his name was on the lips of many. And that especially because of that most recent and what people considered probably the greatest miracle yet, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Not Luke, but John tells us in his gospel that this Sunday comes right after this huge miracle. And so the crowds are buzzing. Buzzing with the news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has just done and what he is going to do, hopefully, in the future. And now, beloved, in such an atmosphere, we expect our Lord to avoid Jerusalem or perhaps to come quietly. You may know he had done that before in previous years. He had been told that the crowds were expecting him and they wanted to make him king. And his reaction had always been, my time has not yet come. It doesn't fit my agenda, my calendar. Either he had not gone at all, or he had gone later, or he had gone secretly. And all to make sure that he didn't draw too much attention to himself. And so we are led to wonder, how will he deal with the Passover feast this year? Will he stay? Away? Will he come later? Will he come disguised? What exactly will he do? Well, the answer is not long in coming. For notice that as he and his disciples approach Jerusalem near Bethany, he sends out two of his disciples on an errand. And he wants them to go to a nearby village and to fetch an animal. Now, you might think, oh, he wants them to fetch a sheep or lamb for the feast and for sacrificial purposes. Only we're wrong, because he wants them to go and fetch a colt. A colt, you might wonder, what's that? Well, the word that Luke uses is commonly used for a donkey. Only here a specific reference is made not just to a donkey, but to a very young donkey, or as it's called, a colt. It's supposed to be an animal on which no one has yet ever ridden. Our Lord wants an unridden donkey. But that's not all, for notice something else. Jesus tells them to untie it and bring it. Notice, no mention is made of asking the owners for permission. No mention is made of any kind of payment or price either. Our Savior, it would seem, wants a free ride. Now that's usually a recipe for trouble, isn't it? No doubt the two disciples who were sent must have wondered how in the world this is all going to play out. You know, to just go up to a donkey and take it away, isn't that what they call donkey rustling? And isn't that a crime? A misdemeanor, at least. But yet notice that none of this bothers our Lord Jesus Christ in the least. Why, it's as if he has it all planned out ahead of time. He knows exactly how the plot will unfold. He knows that one of the owners will ask in due time, why are the disciples, these two, untying the donkey? And he knows, too, that it'll cause no problem, and all they need to say is, the master has need of it. And that'll suffice, and everything will be fine. And that's how it turns out. Everything unfolds precisely as Jesus knows and Jesus predicts. But fine, so Jesus has his donkey. What now? Well, we're told the disciples bring it to Jesus, they put their cloaks on it, they set Jesus upon it, and so he rides. Our Savior rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, all of that happens on the surface, but it has to provoke with us a question, doesn't it? Or a whole series of questions. What does all this stuff mean? What is our Lord and Savior really doing here? And in addition, why does he need to ride? Why can't he walk? Nothing wrong with his legs, as far as we know, or his feet. And if he really wants a ride, why not a wagon? Or why not a horse? A decent animal? And why not a chariot, perhaps? In short, why a donkey? Why a special donkey? A special donkey conscripted in a special way? Well, beloved, the answer to all of those questions lies in Scripture. We read it together a moment ago from Zechariah chapter 9. And what does it say there? It says, see, your king is coming to you, riding righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of an ass or the foal of a donkey. And so do you see what our Lord Jesus is really doing here? He's serving notice that he is about to enter Jerusalem not as one of the crowd, not as just one more worshiper, not even as a special rabbi. No, he's entering Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Scriptures, which means as the great king of Zion. He's announcing the king of Israel is about to make his entrance. The Messiah is here at last. And that's why he doesn't ask for the colt. He doesn't pay for it. He's the great king. And kings don't ask. They take. They take what belongs to them. They have what is called the royal right of confiscation. And in addition, kings don't sit on old stuff. Kings sit on stuff that's new. On colts. And not on nags. And so, beloved, you can say that our Savior here is exercising his royal rights. He's pulling back the veil and allowing the people to see who he really and truly is. But then, of course, notice that mixed with royal rights, there are also divine abilities. No earthly king can predict the future and tell in advance how the people are going to speak and how they're going to react, but Jesus can. He knows exactly what the owner of the donkey is going to say. He knows exactly what will satisfy this owner. You see, this Lord knows how to direct all things. His glory is on display. Even when it comes to something as simple and minor as a donkey ride. But there is more. We also need to consider that donkey for a moment. If you were a king, imagine, a great king, would you want a donkey as your means of royal transportation? I don't know about you, but I choose a horse. And not just any old horse either. I'd probably choose a white stallion. Oh, and if not a horse, then I would probably opt for a chariot drawn by two pure black stallions. After all, your means of transport should reflect just how important you are, right? Well, that's precisely the case here. For this particular means of transport that Jesus chooses is an indication of who he is. It shows you that he's a king, but not in the style of the nations. He's a king, but not as everybody assumes. No, Jesus Christ wants to underline here the fact that when he comes as king, he comes as a servant king. His kingship is not about political power or military might or fancy castles or fawning people or inflated egos. But rather, he comes to serve. He comes to deal with the real needs of his people. He comes to tackle their sins, their brokenness, their misdeeds, their sorrows, their burdens. You know, it's noteworthy that John in his gospel describes our Lord's entry into Jerusalem and immediately thereafter deals with that incident about the washing of feet, which you heard about this morning. And in it, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." You see, this king doesn't come to have his feet washed or kissed. He comes to wash the feet of his followers. And that means he comes to serve them, and ultimately to serve his people everywhere. His life, his earthly life, is a life of service. Service by the king. And so this king serves. And he wants, you can say by extension, a people who serve a people who know how to wash feet? And are we that kind of people? Do we strive to be that kind of people? Do we put the needs of others before the needs of ourselves? You know, this world in which we live is all about getting and gaining. It's all about feathering your own nest, increasing your own status, doing good things for yourself. We live in a world which is filled with corruption. You read it every day. People want more, more for themselves. It's all about me, me, me. But beloved, that's not the style of this king. And it shouldn't be the style of his people either. Our life should be the same as his life. By getting back to our text, our Savior enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And what's the reaction? Well, it's one of great acclaim and adulation. Luke tells us the whole crowd of the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. And elsewhere we hear that the bystanders as well joined in. And what are they saying? Well, among other things, but especially they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It would appear that immediately when the people see Jesus, they, as it were, clue in. They're reminded of the words of Zechariah 9. Perhaps they recall how cloaks were spread long ago for King Jehu, or maybe they think back to Solomon's profession, and perhaps they recollect as well the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Only they remove the he and they put in the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's not all they say. For notice, Luke also records them as saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Where have we heard those words before? Didn't we hear them from the mouths of angels? Were the angels singing something like that above the fields of Ephrathah around the time that Jesus was born? You see, beloved, what's really going on here is earth and heaven are greeting this king. He receives the praise of men and the praise of angels. A better, more fitting reception is hard to imagine. Only once again, everything is not quite as it appears on the surface. And why do I say that? Because there is also a very revealing comment in verse 37. Maybe you missed it, maybe not. First, we read there, the whole crowd of the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Fine, but then pay attention to what follows next. The verse goes on to say, for all the mighty works or miracles that they had seen. So, what moves these people? What drives their agenda? Do they praise Jesus because they see in him the long-awaited Messiah of Israel? Do they adore him as their rightful king and savior? No, there's another reason at work here. This acclaim is tied to his works, his mighty works, his miracles. It's the miracle worker whom they adore. It's what he did, for example, for Lazarus that stands in the forefront of their minds. Miracles, miracles, miracles. It's all about miracles. And sad to say, in many parts of the world, it's still all about the same thing. So many people follow Jesus because of what he can do for them. Jesus can make me well. Jesus can make me rich. Jesus can make me happy. Jesus can do all kinds of wonderful things for me. And so what drives people is not love or faith or thankfulness. It's not about the person and the real work of Jesus. It's about Jesus as Santa Claus. It's about his gifts, his abilities, his powers, his miracles. It's all about what Jesus can do for me. It's all about what we can get out of Jesus. How sad and how disturbing. But it's also, I would say, at the same time, a reminder for us to search our hearts. Why are you following Jesus Christ today? Is it out of greed or self-centeredness? Is it purely about what he can do for you? Or does it have everything to do with him, who he is, loving him, serving him, being so overwhelmingly thankful for such a tremendous, glorious salvation? Beloved, is it about the gifts or the giver? But then, if in our text we meet Jesus, the disciples, and the people, we also meet, by the way, the Pharisees. They want, and you can see that as well in our passage, they want Jesus to put a stop to what they consider to be the unseemly behavior of his followers in the crowd. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out. He's quoting again, by the way, from the prophet Habakkuk this time. And they're saying, there's no way that this praise can be stopped. It's just so fitting, so deserving, so right. If the people will not acclaim him as the great king, then creation will. It must. And so there's rebuke here again. But there's also something else. There's lament. Luke writes that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And why did he weep? Because he knew in advance not just about the owner of the donkey, but he knew as well what would happen to this city that he's approaching. He knows that enemies are coming. He knows that they will overcome her. He knows about the embankment and the encirclement of the city. He knows about the slaughter and the devastation and the destruction that is soon to happen. It's as if he can hear and if he can see already the Romans marching. And you know, march they do. In 70 AD, that's just a few years later, They do precisely what our Savior predicts. And in the end, not one stone is left upon another. And there are some big, big stones in Jerusalem, by the way. And why? Well, it says in verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, or the time of God's coming to you. You see, in spite of the acclaim of the disciples and the crowds, judgment is coming. It's coming because they do not recognize that God is coming to them, is visiting them. They do not embrace the Son of God in face. They do not bow before this Messiah. They do not greet him as their great king. And the proof of that, well, it's evident in all of the other things that happened during that fateful week. His arrest, his trials, his sentencing, his cross. They all prove that they don't receive him as their king, as their Messiah, as their Lord. So why is all of this written? Why have these particular words been preserved throughout the ages? And why are they still being preached on today? Well, beloved, it's to remind you. It's to teach you. And also it's to warn you. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter, all confront us with the need to believe. They confront us with the need to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You know that what he said about Jerusalem came to pass. But he said other things. After what happens in Jerusalem, he's still speaking. He's still speaking, for example, in the book of Revelation. But all the things that are still going to come to pass, and especially the rest of the scriptures, stress the fact this king who has come is coming again. And the next time when he comes, he won't be riding any donkey. He'll be riding on the clouds of heaven. And the next time he comes, he will not come in humbleness and humility. He will come in power and glory. And the next time he comes, he will not come to a city, but he will come to all of creation. And the next time he comes, he will not come to one people, but he will come to people everywhere. The king who has come is coming again. And do you believe that? Are you ready for that? Are you looking forward to that? The king is coming. Your king is coming. Long live the king. Amen.